Whoever has ears, let them hear.
Dunkin' Donuts. It's a big American donut franchise. And in 2012, they won a really big marketing award for their innovative advertising. What they did was, for the commuters on the bus, they would spray an aerosolized scent of Dunkin' Donuts. The beautiful, sweet cinnamon odour of a donut would be sprayed through the vent system of the bus. Not only was the smell of all the commuters filled with donuts, but they heard the jingle of the donut, Dunkin' Donuts song, played through the radio system. And just in case the commuters didn't quite get the idea, as the bus drew to a stop right outside a Dunkin' Donuts franchise, the bus driver says, "Why not stop on your way to work for a steamy Dunkin' Donuts?" Phil, what have you got there?
It's my donuts. Really good.
You wouldn't think I could have a bite, would you? You got four there, Phil.
Nick, would you care for a donut?
Oh, thank you, Phil. Absolutely. Oh, they're glazed.
They are.
Oh. They're a brick. Did you make these, Phil?
No. I bought from this supermarket.
I didn't think you could make donuts, Phil. If you did, I think I would have
not
asked
this kind anyway.
Earlier. Oh, you're good stuff. Anyway, what were we talking about?
I don't know, actually. I think we were distracted. This is a bit of a common theme.
I had a point to make. The Dunkin' Donuts. Sorry. I was saying how deplorable it is that the advertising agencies can divert our attentions towards consuming the way that they do.
Well, that's true. I guess just like your attention was diverted just now by eating this delicious, amazing, fresh, sweet donut.
That's true. Our attention is a very limited resource, isn't it? That's why we pay attention to things, because they actually cost us something. And paying attention takes a lot of cognitive effort, and I really ought to put down my donut. Paying attention costs us something, because we have to actually spend cognitive effort to focus. Our brains hate cognitive effort. In fact, to really focus and pay attention, hopefully we've got a hall full of caffeinated Christadelphians this morning.
Thanks, Tim and Debbie.
To focus on something takes strain. 70% of our daily thought is actually run by our subconscious, automatic neural circuits that are already set up. But to focus, to pay special attention, is like wading through deep snow. And deep powder is hard to tread through. Much easier to go on the well-trodden paths of snow. And that's the way our brains like to work. Give me the neuron circuits that I'm used to.
I guess it makes sense that our brains try and pick the easiest way. You know, Nick, I think that we're a lot like robins.
Robins, Phil.
Robins, Nick.
If we're like robins, you can call me Batman.
I'm not going to call you Batman. But we're a lot like robins. You see, what happens is that the male robin is the one who sits on the eggs. And the brighter the colour of the egg, the more inclined he is to sit on it. You see, if it's a really, really bright egg, then it's good. He's sitting on it. But if it's sort of a duller colour, he's less likely to sort of sit on that together. But what's interesting about that is that some scientists replaced real robin eggs with brightly coloured fake eggs. And at the expense of his baby bird children, the robin sat on the brighter fake eggs. It's crazy. Paying attention actually costs us something. It's a limited resource.
That reminds me. They did a similar thing with turkeys, actually. They found that the male turkeys were really only looking at the turkey heads of the females. So they even put a female turkey head, rather attractive female turkey head, on a stick. And they found that the male turkeys would prefer the male turkey head, or the female turkey head, attractive looking turkey head on a stick, to the real thing.
It's a little masochistic. I mean, what makes an attractive female turkey head, though, Nick?
That I don't know how they figured out.
I'm actually reminded of some other research that you were telling me about last night, Nick. I think something to do with monkeys, was it?
Yeah, well, I mean, just before we move on for the bright eggs and turkey eggs, advertising world is pretty much creating these specifically designed attention traps, essentially brighter coloured eggs, so that we will be sitting on fake brighter coloured eggs instead of sitting on life.
That's true. I mean, we're exposed to 360 different advertisements every single day. All these things that are vying for our attention, vying to get inside our subconscious, so that when we hear just that tune, da, 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 we're suddenly thinking, oh man, I could really go a donut.
I don't think I was born when that advertising was on screen, Phil. But yes, you mentioned like that. This leads on to this idea of the neurophysiology of paying attention. So just bear with me for a really simple study, and we've kind of really dumbed it down as much as possible for Phil's benefit.
I've got half a chance of understanding it then.
With some nice pictures.
Oh, good. Let's bring one up.
So a monkey was eating a peanut.
I understand that bit.
And the Phil is following, yes. A monkey was eating a peanut, and they did a functional MRI scan of all the brain centres that light up as monkey eats peanut. So there's the motor function of picking up peanut, the tasting, the appetite centres were all triggered. And then they continued the study with the same monkey observing another monkey eating a peanut. And they found a very curious thing, that the observer monkey's brain was actually mirrored very closely to the brain of the monkey actually eating the peanut. So we find that the same neural circuits were all triggered and they're all active.
Well, that's very interesting.
Phil, were you tuning out?
I thought there was some more to it. So what you're saying is that this monkey who is there watching, he was almost as much a part of the act as the other monkey that was eating the peanut.
That's it, Phil.
Even though he wasn't actually participating.
Even though he didn't have a peanut in hand or mouth.
Works.
Oh, thank goodness. Phil's got it.
Sometimes.
Phil's got it. We've all got it. So in the study with humans, they actually find that our mirror neuron circuits also mirror activity that we just observe. So we could actually be sitting on the fence, not doing anything at all, sitting on our hands and watching an activity, like me watching Phil eating a donut. And they found that at least 20% of the mirror neurons activity fire in my brain that are involved with actually eating, tasting the donut itself.
Okay, wait. So if I'm sitting there eating a donut and you're watching, you're saying to me that even though you're not eating that donut yourself, that brain of yours is going through that same process in its mind of it actually doing that same act. Is that what you're saying?
20% similar neurons firing. That's it, Phil.
Okay.
So, it's getting harder and harder. Oh, wait, you should say that line, shouldn't
you? I can say it if you like.
Yeah,
it's getting harder and harder. It's getting harder and harder to listen to this.
No,
we're making it up. We'll become more cohesive. It's getting harder and harder to direct our attention with intention.
Did you say direct our intention with intention?
Were you paying attention?
Well, that was my intention.
I'm sensing a little tension.
Did you just call me a little tension?
Please, Nick, this is an exhortation.
All right, Phil, I'll let it slide. So, paying attention to an object actually gives that object power. It's a transfer of power in a way because it changes my brain activity. We've got stacks of these specially designed attention traps that society kind of engineered, like the Dunkin' Donuts jingle and scents sprayed on buses. It's getting out of hand. And our attention is being pulled by sex and money and anxiety and recognition and thirst for approval. But the list goes on and on.
Yeah, and it's not just the advertising industry as well. I mean, any form of media, like Craig was talking about last night, is seeking to take our attention. And so they're creating these programs, for instance, that are more and more compelling, that are trying harder and harder to pull us in. And the challenge that we have is that we justify these things to ourselves. We justify wanting to watch them.
Yeah, like I was talking to a few friends about Netflix. I have a subscription to Netflix. I don't know how many of you guys do, but they're coming out with more and more engaging, easy to consume, enjoyable to consume content for TV series and movies. But a lot of them are increasingly filled with immoral, explicit content, gratuitous and graphic and violent and sensual. And we watch these things and say, I'm not involved. I'm not actually doing anything. In fact, this could even be educational for me to watch. Do you ever say this to yourself? This could be educational for me because I can now empathise with a whole different society group of people going through something I've never experienced. This is actually opening my empathetic boundaries.
Yeah, I mean, we're so good at justifying things that we want to do to ourselves, aren't we? And we just push these ideas of sort of the moral compass out with justification. And we as humans are so excellent at justifying anything that we want to do to ourselves, as Nick said, through educational purposes or even through something as simple as having something to talk to our work colleagues about. Oh, this is important. I need to build a relationship with these work colleagues. If I watch Game of Thrones because they watch Game of Thrones, we could talk about things like this and then I'll be able to talk to them about the Bible and that'll be great.
Perfect
segue.
And we're
segue. So good at like
Game of Thrones
these things
gospel.
Up in our mind.
Game of Thrones gospel.
It works so well.
But in the context of what we've been considering and the science that's backing it up,
this idea of us in our minds, even though we're at arm's length, still being part of the acts that we are witnessing.
Yeah, so neurophysiologically, you are already complicit in the acts that you pay attention to. Let me say that again. Neurophysiologically, you are already complicit to some extent to the things that you pay attention to. And this is something that science isn't just coming out with a whole new thing. Actually, Jesus has been saying this for some time, hasn't he, Phil?
He absolutely has. And so that's the thing, isn't it? Even if I'm watching these scenes on TV, if I'm watching these scenes with nudity and violence and sexual acts and all these different things, then those 20% of my neurons are taking part in those acts. And what did Jesus say, Nick?
Even if you think lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. The eye is the lamp of the body. What you pay attention to actually changes the way you think.
It absolutely does. And I mean, the challenge that we have here is that actually participating in an act is sort of the last step. I mean, think about what it says later on in James, the idea that it starts in the mind and then from there it progresses and turns into these different things. And so it's at the very beginning when these thoughts are planted in our minds that we need to catch them first off. And that's where we need to deal with them. Because if they're already there and we're too late dealing with them, then the action itself is just another thing. It's already happened in our mind, as Jesus alludes to.
The battle is won or lost in the mind.
So in the context of some of the things that we've been talking about in terms of the things that can distract us and disrupt us, we've been doing some other research too, and I've got this important text that I'd like to share with you. It's quite a significant work, actually, and so it might be a little bit tricky for people with a lower intellect like myself to understand.
I think this is Phil's brand of research.
This is my brand of research. It's about a pink mouse whose name is Riley. So are you sitting comfortably?
No.
Yes, I'm getting some nods. I'd like to share with you this research from Riley. It's called The Short and Incredibly Happy Life of Riley.
I hope this is relevant, Phil.
It's completely relevant. Everyone wants to live forever. They want to be happy and healthy. And some of these things are actually quite difficult. But some of them are really easy, which might seem surprising because people hardly manage any of them, at least not all of the time. But none of this bothered Riley.
Oh.
It's nice, isn't it?
Yeah. Keep going.
You like this research?
Sure.
Riley had been born happy. His earliest memory was being with his brothers and sisters and mum in a big bed with plenty of food and no rain. He was always happy, even when he was asleep. He was beautiful and everyone loved him. He was the best and so were his brothers and sisters and mum. All Riley wanted was some fruit and maybe a couple of slugs on Tuesday or Friday or now and then. People, of course, want more than that, which is a shame because it's about all you need apart from a cup of tea and some toast, and maybe not the slug. People want double fudge, chocolate, caviar, sausage, gourmet, jumbo-sized baby cow, sheep, chicken with extra thick whipped cream and MSG sauce burgers. Some of which is gross, some cruel, and most unhealthy. All Riley wanted was a little stick with a pointy end to scratch the bit of his back he couldn't reach himself. People, of course, want much more than that. They want microwave, video, DVD, SMS, internet, big car, cost more than yours, gold, diamond, electromonic, gigabyte, fastest, biggest and smallest machines.
You're doing really well, Phil, with these things.
I did muck up the electronic.
Yeah, you said electromonic.
That's okay. It's a new technology that's shortly coming out. It's going to disrupt classrooms everywhere. People, of course, should never be allowed to have sticks with pointy ends because they stick them into each other. Riley looked in the mirror and didn't think anything. There he was, not too big, not too small, simply himself, Riley. People look in the mirror and get very depressed.
Are you allowed to show a bottom on screen, Phil?
It's a cartoon, so it's okay. Hang on, we've been talking about being explicit.
Paying attention to... But anyway, let's move on
let's
quickly.
Turn the page
electronically.
People want to be taller, shorter, thinner here, but much bigger there. Curly, straight, younger, older, less spotty, moustache, smooth skin, golden, suntan, gorgeous, irresistible, not bald, and famous in a painting.
Yes, they do.
The only place Riley ever wanted to be was here, which he always was. People, of course, want to be everywhere. They want to go to the seaside, ski resort, paradise, dream world, castaway exclusive. You must be really rich if you can afford to come here. Plaza luxury, get away from it all anywhere but the theme park.
Oh, one breath.
Riley fell in love with the first girl he met. He thought she was perfect and the most beautiful girl he'd ever seen. They had lots and lots of perfect children. And all lived happily ever after, except Kevin, who got hit by a bus, but was still happy because he never saw it coming. Humans fall in love with themselves and as many other people as they can. They want to spend the rest of their lives, for at least a month, with the most beautiful, funniest, curviest, clever, but not as clever as me, exciting, I wonder what I ever saw in him, her, my wife, husband, partner, dog, doesn't understand me. Do you come here often? Anyone, everyone in the world. And one of the silly things about life is that people who spend so much of the time not eating what they really want in places where they don't want to be, with people they don't like, usually live for quite a long time. Whereas Riley, who spends all the time eating his favourite food in his favourite place with his favourite friends, only lives for a very short time. And that is why it's never a good idea for people to compare their lives to animals. You will only end up feeling depressed. Because realising that rats have a better life than you do is really, really sad.
Phil, did we really talk about the punchline of this book being...
It has a point, Nick.
Oh.
And the answer is very simple, really. You just have to be happy with a lot less. Release your inner Riley, Nick.
Wow, Phil.
Available in all good bookstores.
Right, so why did we read the book again, Phil?
Well, Nick, this book had a point, believe it or not. This book had a point. And so what we were talking about before is the negative things that can impact our lives, the things that can distract us and disrupt us and affect our moral compass by us being complicit in those acts through simply observing them. But what's challenging about that is that even with Riley, we looked again at the negative things that can interrupt our lives, but look at the things that Riley placed value on. He placed value on family. family and the food that he had, the simple food that he had, and spending time and so on and so forth. And these are great things. We'd all say that these are really good things. But the challenge that we have, Nick, is that sometimes these good things can be the things in our lives that distract us.
So you're saying not only the negative distractors are things that can trap us, but even good distractors?
Absolutely, good distractors. So in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says these words. He's talking about some of the things that were happening in the time of Noah and in the time of Lot, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you think about all the things that were going down, both in the time of Noah and in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you look at the list of things that Jesus picks up, I mean, he talks about eating and drinking. He talks about marrying and giving in marriage. He talks about buying and selling and planting and building, all these things that are normal, that are good. I mean, surely the act of marriage, Nick, is a good thing.
I just got married.
I know. I was there eating and drinking.
Are you saying I shouldn't have gotten married?
Well, I didn't really want to. No, Emily's in the audience. We won't talk about that.
But all those good, like, eating, drinking, buying, selling, they're like normal, simple, everyday things.
They are normal,
good,
simple, everyday
They're good things, even, Phil.
But the challenge that we have, and the challenge that the people in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah had and in the time of Noah had, was that these things became ultimate things.
Right. So the problem is when we make good things into ultimate things.
That's exactly right, because in our lives, even if we're surrounding ourselves with this stuff that's really beneficial, if all our focus is going on to these things, to the point we've tried to make this morning, the fact that we have a limited resource of attention and effort, if all our focus is going into these good things, then it will be taken away from something else. So even if I'm spending all my time, I'll let you get a word in a sec, even if I'm spending all my time trying to be a good father, but I do it at the expense of my spiritual life, then that's not necessarily a good thing. What sort of example is that for my children?
Sure. So when we make things, even good things, central to our significance or our happiness or our meaning or our identity, that's actually a departure from our spiritually, divinely created self. It's a departure from the identity that's centered and built on Jesus.
Yeah, and I mean, there are more explicit examples than that. I mean, many of us have careers and we focus on these things and we build these things up and we derive a lot of purpose and meaning from our careers. But your career can let you down. You don't get that promotion, the job opportunities that you were hoping would come your way don't. And that's the thing, like you invest so much time and energy in these things and then suddenly you get this big kick in the pants, but there's no recourse from that. Like, your career can't die for your sins.
It's funny, like, we're talking about good things or positive attentions that can draw us away from Jesus, but there's actually biblical precedents for even serving Jesus as being a distraction from actually having an identity built on Jesus. Yeah. Did you know that, Phil?
It's an interesting one, this.
Martha and Mary had Jesus over one afternoon, and Jesus was talking to Mary, who was sitting at his feet, and Martha was in the kitchen. And we read in Luke 10 an interesting phrase that Martha was distracted with much serving.
That's really interesting to use that word, distracted.
Distracted with much serving. Because it's funny, normally it's serving is talked about in a very positive light. But in this instance, Martha had chosen something that wasn't as good as what Mary had chosen. And serving was not as good as what Mary had chosen. In fact, Jesus says of Mary, she has chosen the good portion. And of the two things, he's not saying that serving is bad. He's really kind of teaching Martha, because Martha rebuked Jesus for not saying, scolding Mary for just being lazy and sitting on the ground. But Jesus is actually saying, if you want to make a choice between the two, don't be distracted with much serving. Just stay close to me. So we come to this idea then of having an identity that's centered on Jesus, not on the negative things, not on the positive things. Both are still a departure from being a life and an identity centered on Jesus. We actually need to be ploughed up and re-sown. I think I even have that quote somewhere.
Yeah, there's a great quote by Kierkegaard, which Nick will read in a second. But I guess the point that we're making is that you shouldn't just stop doing all these good things and go, no, I need to lock myself in a room and be spiritual. That's not it at all. but rather the good things that you are doing still need to be centred, as Nick's saying, 100% completely in Christ. And if we're there doing those, marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and planting and building and all those things that we were talking about in Luke 17, if we're doing those with Christ as our centre, then they are good things. So what's Kierkegaard have to say, Nick?
The almost impossibly hard thing is to hand over your whole self to Christ. But handing yourself over to Christ is much easier than what we're all trying to do instead. For what we're all trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, our personal happiness centered on money or pleasure or ambition or any one of the distractions we've mentioned, and hoping that despite this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. But that's exactly what Christ warned us you cannot do. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but it won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be ploughed up and re-sown.
And that's the thing. We always follow something. There's always something that we're investing our attention into. And David picked this up in his introduction. What are you following? And that's part of what we've come here to think about this morning. If we're not living for Jesus, then we're living for something else. And what we need to do is identify in our lives what that something else is.
There was a spiritual teacher, Barbara Taylor, who said, all sins...
Simone Weil.
Oh, it's Simone Weil, is it? Yeah. All sins are attempts to fill voids. And that we're all trying to fill up a God-shaped hole. And we've got this kind of form of almost spiritual attention deficit disorder where we flit about from empty well to empty well. Each distraction is a new bright-coloured egg and we're trying to fill a void. Sin is the attempt to try and fill a void in yourself, in the idea of yourself, whatever that is. But really, we're trying to plug that gap with a piece that does not fit.
That's exactly right. And remember in the context too of Luke 17 that the things that we're filling that gap with can sometimes be those good things. And we need to be careful of that too. But let's have a think for a second, Nick, about what we fill our holes with.
Ephesians 4 verse 13 says that we are attaining to the full measure of all the fullness of Christ.
And so there's one small issue with that video, Nick. While I love the fact that the G in God surrounds the person, it's not just a piece that needs to be filled. In fact, it's the whole thing.
The God-shaped whole is all of you, Phil, and it's all of me. The whole thing needs to be ploughed up and re-sown in Jesus.
Colossians 2 verse 10 says, in Christ you've been brought to fullness.
So only if our identity is built on God and his love can we have a self that can venture anything and face anything.
So we've come here this morning to think about Jesus in the bread and in the wine. So let's have a bit of a chat about that now, Nick.
I'm going to bring it over here, Phil.
It's well carried.
Now it glows blue.
So sometimes we call this bread and wine, I guess I better move over with you. We call this bread and wine the memorial feast, don't we?
Yeah, I wonder we kind of lose a little bit of what Jesus was doing when he broke bread and drank wine. Really, really simple little things, almost like the list of Luke 17, buying, eating, drinking. Jesus draws our attention to what we eat and drink all the time, the really little things.
Yeah, I mean, we can get wrapped up in, I guess, the formality sometimes of this little feast that we share. But really, Jesus was about making the simple little things significant and powerful.
So in the context of paying attention, Jesus says, now pay attention to this bread and pay attention to this wine, but pay attention to my presence in them. Jesus was the master of turning simple things into sacred things. We need to ascribe the spiritual significance of Jesus Christ to all the little things that we fill up our minds with.
So let's get personal on this for a moment, Nick. I mean, the bread and the wine are here now. What is it that's filling your God-shaped hole at the moment? What are the things in your stage of life that are... That you see as you take this bread and this wine?
So, hi, my name's Nick Morgan. I need to probably introduce myself a little bit more. We're getting kind of a bit more personal in this segment, I suppose, and just I'm going to tell you about where Jesus is trying to fill, or not trying to fill, or where I'm trying to make room for my Lord in my life at the moment. I work as a doctor at Gateshead Lake Macquarie Private Hospital. I kind of look after a lot of the wards, but spend quite a lot of my time in the top floor of that building, in the oncology ward. And I'm actually finding it rather difficult. My job is not to full... I'm not an oncologist, but I care for the oncologist patients when they're not around, and they're not around most of the time. They have snatches of minutes with family or with patients. And when things are uncertain and family doesn't know where treatment plans are going or their loved one is deteriorating, I'm the one that gets the call. And so I kind of rock up to patients I don't know and I'm asked questions like, is the cancer in the brain getting worse? I thought the radiotherapy would actually improve my dad's symptoms. They're not. Why is that? Do you think my dad's got a shot? Is the cancer actually going to go into remission or not? My oncologist thinks that this last course of chemotherapy is going to help and I'll be able to take my dad home. What do you think? And I'm completely out of my depth with all of those questions. And not only that, but I actually see a lot of patients in the season of their dying that don't know that they're in the season of dying. There's a time and a place for everything, Ecclesiastes. So there's a time to live and there's a time to die. But there are a lot of people out there that don't want to get to that time of dying. And there's a lot of cancer specialists too, and I understand their point of view because they see a lot of remission, they see a lot of good stories, and they remember those and have to remember those to do what they do. But I'm kind of facilitating what sometimes feels like poisoning people right up to death's doorstep, with families still believing that they're going to be walking out of there. And when confronted with death and dying, some people just don't do it well. Those that do it well are an inspiration. But some of them, they absolutely struggle with what their life means right in the final chapter. And it reminds me of this quote. I studied a bit of Arthur Miller back in school days. And there's this monologue that one of his characters says, for many years I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are, you're smart. then what a good lover, then a good father, finally how wise or powerful or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, well, God knows what, I'd be justified or even condemned, a verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began, it was when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. There was no judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair. And a couple of times I'm confronted with these kind of ideas, these kind of questions. What has it all been for? All this proofs to myself. What has it all been for? And then I think about Jesus and what he came to do and how he was the saving branch of Jesse. And I think of this image of a cliff, and there's a branch growing out of the side of the cliff, and I'm hanging on to the cliff. And I don't quite know whether the branch is going to take my weight or not. Sometimes you don't quite know if you can let go of your white-knuckled grips onto the rocks of the cliff and just trust completely this branch. But the funny thing is, no matter how certain I am of the branch holding me up or not, the branch is strong. And no matter how good or convicted your faith is that branch will hold you up, the object of your faith is strong. And that's really been walking me through, Phil, at the moment, where Jesus is for me. It's not even how many doubts I have. You can still reach out and grasp that branch, even if you've got plenty of doubts, because the branch is strong. So I'm taking some bread and wine today, Phil, and thinking on that.
We all have our challenges, don't we? We called this session disruptive love. And we use that word disruptive because that's exactly what God was seeking to do in giving Jesus for us. Because as we've learnt this morning, as I'm sure we already know in our lives, we are so distracted by the dozens, hundreds, thousands of things that are going on in our lives every single day. It says at the beginning of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, that in various times and in various ways, God has reached out through the law and the prophets. But in these last days, he's reached out through his Son. And let's think about what that means. In a world for us that is vying for our attention, like we said, with 360 different advertisements, what could God possibly do to keep us focused on him now in this present time, in this affluent country in which we live, with everything that is at our fingertips? In Luke chapter 20, there's a parable of the tenants. And God gave these men a vineyard and they planted it and it was beautiful. And God sent various different people, various prophets, to collect the fruit of this vineyard. And the prophets were beaten and some were killed. But what I love is what it says in verse 13. The owner of the vineyard, in despair, says, "Well, what more can I do?" And he says, "Well, I know. I'll send my son. Perhaps they will respect him." And I love that word, perhaps. God said to the earth, "I will send my son, perhaps you will respect him." God knew it wasn't a certainty, yet he gave us Jesus and allowed him to go through what he went through anyway. And that's absolutely incredible when you think about it. And at the time of my life now, I've been blessed to have two little boys, a three-year-old and a one-year-old. And this has been an immense journey, and there's been springs in my trampoline that have been pulled out and strings that have been torn apart and sideways and up and down and some compressed and some put back. having kids is this crazy experience. And it's not to say that you need kids to understand God better, but at times when we're sitting in a meeting like this, most weeks we don't get to hear anything because we're chasing these guys around, which is fun. But you then take spiritual food from other places. And so simply the experience of having these children has been this amazing lesson for me. I've got such a better idea now of some of the things that God feels. The incredible frustration that sometimes God feels when he looks down at his creation. And as everyone who's been a parent or at least looked after kids knows, when you're holding a tired child in your arms and you know that the best thing for them to do is to go to sleep and they just won't sleep, you just get so incredibly frustrated because you're like, I know this will be good for you. You'll be so much happier after you just have a little rest. Please have a little rest. It's like, and they just won't do it. And we can see that with God looking down at his creation going, guys, what are you doing? Seriously, why are you doing this? Yet at the same time, that incredible love that a parent has for a child is felt. And even in times of utter frustration and despair, you are still driven by that love. And that's what prompted God to do what he did. God gave up his baby boy for you and for me. And when I think about my two little kids, I think about the notion of them not being here anymore. Could I have done what God did? And any parent knows that you would so much rather give your own life than have the life of your child injured. But God couldn't do this. And so God did something that was even harder. He watched his son die. He watched him hang on that cross. And that glorious power that he has that created the world, God had to contain within himself. And if you think that God wasn't feeling that, just look at what happened after Jesus died. The sun was hidden. The earth shook. As the Father cried his eyes out at the death of his son. It's immensely powerful. And God did this. He went to this insane extreme to get to the core of our hearts, to rock us, to shake us. And he did this on purpose, though, that with all the disruption and distraction going on around us, we might be woken up from that stupor and called to what's really important and to know how much the Father loves us, that he would give his son. And in thinking about this, we've thought about our own experiences, we've thought about what God's done for us, but just for a moment, I'd like you to think about Mary as well. There was a little poem that was read at Westride's Christmas service last year, the end of last year, that really impacted me. It's called Mary Ponders, and it's reflections of Mary as this new mother, as she looks at her son and thinks about what he's about to do. I'd like to share that with you now.
I count them. 10 fingers, 10 toes. This tiny little life entrusted to me. This man-child, this long-awaited Messiah, this Emmanuel, this Son of God. He is beautiful, but I'm sure all mothers feel that way about their child. I look into his eyes, the eyes that will one day look into mine and see my heart. The eyes that will one day see evil, but will also see holy. This child who is holy. I look forward to his toddler steps, first words, his hot breath on my neck as he goes from active boy to sleeping child. His clumsy hands bringing me drooping bouquets of wildflowers clenched in his tiny hands. One day they will clench again, this time in pain. Will I see that too? Every mother wonders what her child will be when they grow up, but I know. I know what he is, who he is. I know what he will become. And I wonder will I have the grace to stand and watch it happen? Will I be able to stand back and let him fulfill his destiny? The words of Isaiah the prophet go through my head as they have been for months. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I don't want to see this tiny life broken. I don't want to see my life broken. What have I been called to? Oh, Father, how? How can I? How can you? He wraps his tiny fingers around mine, and I hold on. One day I will share him with the world, but for now, he is mine. He is mine to hold, mine to comfort, mine to love. I will hold on to every moment I have with you and treasure each of them. And maybe, just maybe, in those dark moments, I can pull them out and remember. Remember who you are and why you are here. Someday I will call you Lord and Saviour. But today I will just hold you close and call you mine.
Bread and the wine is a simple symbol, but it has such power. And we're all going to come together and take this bread and wine now and share this symbol that Jesus has given for us. But as the bread and the wine goes round, what we want you to think about is you. What is it that is distracting you in your life? Who is it that you're following? And what is filling that God-shaped hole, if anything? Jesus has set a challenge for us. And God has given us so much that we might know how much he loves and cares. So as the bread and wine goes around now, or just in a moment after we pray, we're going to play another short video for you. We'll keep the sound really soft and feel free to watch it if you like, but if you just want time to reflect, then do that as well. We're going to just say one prayer for both the bread and the wine together this morning. So if you'll pray with us now. Our dear Father, you so loved this world that you gave your only begotten Son, that we might know how much you love and care for us, that you did not withhold him, and you watched him, you let him, you built his life up for this incredible task, knowing that so much of humankind would reject him. But we're here, Father, because we've heard that call. And we're all challenged by the things in our lives that disrupt us, that distract us. We're all challenged by those little everyday things which, while on the surface are harmless, can take us away from a life that is wholly and completely centred in you. So as we take this bread and this wine this morning, Father, help us to remember your Son's body that was given for us, that was broken for us. His blood, his life that was poured out, not just in his death, but for his entire life, as this credible, incredible example for us, this amazing offering. And as we take these simple symbols, Father, we pray that they will have impact, that they will change us and refocus us on you.
Our Lord Jesus, we come to you now, weary and burdened, with weights we're carrying and sin which entangles, and we come to you for rest. Rest from trying to do it on our own strength, off our own bat, in our own time and with our own power, and coming to you with it all, with our hearts and our minds and our souls bared before you, and ask that you just come in. Come in and set up home in our hearts. And we turn our attention, Jesus, and fix our eyes on you, Jesus, that the simple things in our life might not be our undoing, but our salvation, as we see you in them. And as we pick up the bread in our fingers and drink the wine, we think on how you simply gave it all to your loving Father. Help us to be broken and poured out for others, just like you have been broken and poured out for us. Jesus, as we take you into ourselves, that we might have a share in that fullness of the spiritual reality you created us for, we ask that you grow strong in us. We pray all this through you, our Lord and our Mediator. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
1 Corinthians 15 reads, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body." What we've just taken part of in the bread and the wine is that hope, that broken things can be made beautiful, that lost things can be found, that dead things can be made alive again.
Our hope is in the resurrection. And whilst we focus so powerfully on the death of Christ through the emblems, we also come together to celebrate the fact that our Lord is not dead, that he is risen and that he is living and that he is active. And what Jesus desires to do now is to work in our life, to make in us a new creation, to make us alive and new again.
There's a lot of things that make up soil, a lot of dead things that make up soil. But the very things that died, the animals and the plants that have decomposed, bring forth a new life. The hope that we have is a seed sown, that something else can spring up, something that's precious, something that's beautiful, but something that's come from something that's actually died. We bring broken pieces, and God fashions a beautiful vessel. We bring to him the death of ourselves, and he gives us the self that we always wanted, always longed for. We sometimes think the kingdom is it's a consolation prize for present day sufferings, but it's really the restoration of all things that seemed full of despair and loss and hurt. And the very things that we just thought were dead actually come untrue in the kingdom age. That's the hope of resurrection.
Sometimes now we can feel like we've been buried in the soil. But really what we've been is planted by Jesus. And he's wanting to mould and shape and water and tend and care for us and turn us into this beautiful plant. He wants to turn us into him. And God looks on us through what Jesus did, not as what we are now, but for the potential of what we can be through the strength and power of Christ. So we'd like to leave you now with one final video. Thanks so much, everyone.